that, we have to go to Isaiah with the woe to Moab, woe to Arabia, woe to Babylon, woe to Israel. So that's something to follow up those kids, isn't it? That I can see the Lord rejoicing, and He loves it when we praise Him, and that was wonderful. Enjoyed that. Isaiah chapter 11 tonight is where we're picking up in our study through the Word. You can turn to Isaiah 11. At least I think that's where we were, between root canals and abscesses and fevers. I'm not sure where we're supposed to be, but we are going to start in Isaiah 11, whether we belong there or not. But this has been, you know, I had a root canal because I had an abscess and was fine for like a week, and then another abscess pops up. And this last week, he put me on antibiotics, and some of you are squeamish, so I won't go into details of what it was like over the weekend, but it got really bad, and I was kind of freaking out because I was getting a fever and just got really sick. I mean, feel so wimpy to have a tooth put you in bed for 5 days, but I mean, I didn't do anything and wasn't up to even, I'll tell you how bad it was. I didn't even check my email for 5 days. I mean, that's bad for me when you can't even go push a button on your computer and see if anybody's written you. And went to the dentist today, and he looked at it, and he said, I don't know if a root canal alone will do this one. We're going to have to, and he named some procedure. And I'm just going, can we just do antibiotics for another week? You know, let's try one more week antibiotics, okay? And I said, feel it. You know, it's going down. It's getting better. And, you know, I there's something about when doctors or dentists use the word procedure that freaks me out. You know, last time I had a kidney stone, I was in there for like 6 hours, and doctor came in and he said, you know, we got this new procedure. And I said, you know, I think I'm going to go home, you know. And he couldn't even prescribe pain medicine. I had to go home without anything for a kidney stone. But procedures freaked me out bad enough that I went home with a kidney stone for 3 days without anything to take for it. So I got out of there without whatever procedure it was he was talking about. And I told him, I don't even want to know what it is because I don't want to worry about what's coming. And then I realized that my imagination is probably far worse than whatever it is. Now I'm sitting here thinking, what is that procedure? What's worse than a root canal? So anyhow, pray the antibiotics work this week, because if not, by Monday I have to go back in and he has to do whatever it was he said. And it didn't sound like fun. I mean, he looked at the dental assistant and he's going, well, I don't think a root canal alone is going to do this one. I'm going, Whoa, wait, you know. don't talk that way. But great dentist, but still he's a dentist, you know. So I don't want to go back. Isaiah 11, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts tonight as we go through your word. And Lord, I just pray that as we behold your mercy in the midst of judgment, that at each point, you offered so many times to your people to turn to you, and how often they rejected you and turned to other gods and turned to nations and turned to anything but you. And Lord, if they had only turned to you, then you would have blessed. And Lord, how true that is in our lives, how often we turn to anything but you. We try in our own strength. We look for other people. We look for whatever, Lord, but the truth is that what we need is you. And so, Lord, just remind us of that in Jesus' name. Amen. We pick up on a pretty good note tonight, actually. In verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play at the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as as the waters cover the sea. So this wonderful prophecy in Isaiah, we have already seen how, you know, he'll give us a series of snapshots of these various lands and judgment coming on them, and many of his prophecies already fulfilled. They have already come to pass. He prophesied that the Assyrians would come. We saw that when Isaiah first started prophesying the destruction that the Assyrians would bring in the whole region, that Assyria was just a country just forming. They weren't even a direct threat. They hadn't conquered anybody yet when Isaiah began saying this. But before the time would end, in the days of Hezekiah, after Isaiah had been ministering for many, many years, it would be fulfilled. He also prophesied of the coming of Babylon that would be after his time. That has since been fulfilled. But here we have a prophecy of something special, and that is that this root from Jesse, this one that would come from the line of David, a branch would grow out of its roots, and the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. You know, directly jumping forward, to the time when Christ would come, long after the time of Babylon, when the Roman Empire would be ruling the world, he looks to that time. And here in this prophecy, and this is one of the things that threw them from the Old Testament prophecies, and that is the first and second coming of Christ were so often prophesied where they're only separated perhaps by a comma or a period. It speaks of them as almost simultaneous events. We know now that he already came once to die and suffer for us, that he came already. And he came, and the Spirit, Jesus himself, it says when he began preaching, here's what he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." You know, when we think of the Spirit of God, there for us as Christians, we had something that those before Christ didn't have. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The moment you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, and that is what it is to be born again. He gives you new life and makes you a new creature in Christ. The Bible says old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But the Spirit of the Lord upon a person did happen in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon, but you see, men prior to Christ could not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit because sin had not been settled yet. He had not died on the cross. But when Jesus was on earth, he alone in his day was sinless. And he alone, the Spirit of the Lord wasn't only upon him, it was within him. He was completely drenched and filled with the Holy Spirit. It says in Colossians that it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And later in Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In Christ, when we look back on his earthly stay here, when God took on humanity and dwelt among us, and we see in other places in Isaiah, he had a human upbringing. He was fully human, but he was fully God. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead, of the whole Trinity. We could see it all in him. Jesus emptied himself, it says in Philippians. And he gave up certain privileges. And he gave up certain things, certain powers that he held when he was God throughout eternity past. When he became a man and dwelt among us, he became obedient to the Father, and led by and empowered by the Holy Spirit, not because he needed it, but because he had to learn obedience to be a high priest for us. You see, we could not possibly get by without the Holy Spirit's power. We have never conquered a sin or done anything good except that the Holy Spirit has helped us, except that we were aided by Him and empowered by Him. Jesus could have done it, couldn't He? He was God in human flesh. But because He came to be a high priest for us, He emptied Himself and made Himself subject to the Father's obedience, and God would allow Him to have knowledge beyond that which we have, but only at His will and for His purpose. And Jesus, in obedience, submitted Himself to the Father. But also what was upon Him was the full power, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit resting upon Him, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven things mentioned here of the fullness of the Holy Spirit that was on Christ and His yielding Himself to that. You know, what a wonderful thing it is to know that we today have access to the Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible speaks of you, as dumb as we all are, as already being wise. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. And when the Holy Spirit, when we're in the Word and seeking God, we're wise. When we're not, we're not. It's pretty simple for us, isn't it? When we act on our own, we show just how dumb we still are. But we already, you know, go read the first couple of chapters of Ephesians and look at the inheritance, and it speaks of those things that we already have them. You see, wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, you know, the power of God, the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then going back to this prophecy of the coming of Christ, it says that His delight is in the fear of the Lord. His delight was to be subject to the Father and to live with a reverential awe of the Father. Jesus always stopped and prayed. Read the Gospels. He was always going out to pray and you know, to be in touch with the Father. He was always, you know, he said, "My food is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven." His total delight was in the fear of the Lord. If we would just learn to delight in the fear of the Lord, to delight in it, you know, to see it as a joyful thing, a delightful thing, that is the biggest thing in our life, is God, am I pleasing You? You know, when we think of the fear of the Lord, the word fear for us, it is a word that means fear. In the New Testament, when it uses the word for the fear of the Lord, it speaks of it as the Greek word phobos, which means fear. To have a fear, but we understand it, that it's a reverential awe of God and a respect of God. You know, a father that you really respect and you fear displeasing him. That fear of doing something out of line with what he would want you to do. The fear of the Lord was his light. He will not judge by sight nor by hearing. How else can we judge? We have what we hear, we have what we see. You know, sometimes when you're a pastor, people think that you have more than that. And I hate to break it to you, but I don't. All I have is what I see you do and what you tell me. I know sometimes when people come talk to me, I can tell, they think, "I know what you're really thinking." I don't. But, you know, some people, I could just tell by the way they are around me, "Oh, this guy's a pastor, man. You know, he's got, you know, some kind of insight or something." And I can remember when I was a young Christian thinking that of pastors that I looked up to. It's like I didn't want to have a close contact with them because I felt like they could just see me and I knew what I was. And when people would be walking out when I was a young Christian, very first got saved, and I'd be going to Calvary Costa Mesa, you know, I'd go out the other door where Chuck wasn't standing, you know. If I did bump into him, "Hi, Chuck," you know, "I'd be on my way," you know. I didn't want to engage in a conversation, you know. I was afraid he'd start prophesying, going, "The Lord knows," you know. No, I'll leave you alone. The truth is only Jesus can judge going beyond sight and hearing. You know, if you go to a court of law, I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in a court. There's different standards in different courtrooms. There is in family court, preponderance of the evidence. They just need to be convinced. And a preponderance of the evidence is they're 51% convinced. The scales have just tipped one way a little bit, and therefore that's how the judge will decide. But if you go to criminal court, it's beyond a reasonable doubt. But if you notice, it's never beyond all doubt, because we can never judge anything beyond all doubt with our eyes and ears, can we? And if you've ever sat in a trial, they ask you, do you understand the difference between beyond all doubt and beyond reasonable doubt? Beyond reasonable doubt is just simply that any reasonable person doesn't doubt this, but anybody who's reasonable would also say, but it can never be beyond all doubt. We could never pass judgment. Man is so limited, but Jesus isn't. He will not judge by the eye or the ear, but he will judge with righteous judgment. That's awesome. That's so cool. Because you see, my sins are already judged in Jesus. And when he came and he dwelt among us, didn't he judge with perfect judgment? When those religious leaders came to him, he looked at them and they came very pious and pompous, sometimes from Jerusalem as if with great authority. You know, I don't know what to compare it to today. If you were a Catholic, it would be like the Pope sending somebody to you. If you're, you know, from Calvary Chapel, it's like Chuck Smith sent a delegation out to check you out, and they would show up and they had this authority from Grand Central, you know, and they would come out and Jesus saw right through them. You bunch of hypocrites, he would say. To a harlot, he would forgive. Because he saw the heart. He saw beyond what the eyes and the ears could see, even when he was here. But yet, he wasn't sent that time to judge, was he? So I think you can see that we come down to him coming with the Spirit upon him. And yes, that fully is his first coming, but it's also his second coming. When he comes again in Matthew 25, he is going to separate the sheep from the goat. You see, many people have misunderstood those verses in Matthew 25 for many, many years. I looked at them and read them and thought, well, you know, if you do a good deed to a believer, God's going to reward you. You're going to enter into the kingdom. And no, wait. You know what that judgment is? It's after the second coming to earth, after the great tribulation, after billions of people have been killed and the Antichrist has had his way and a vast majority of the population of the earth took the mark of the Antichrist and was destroyed by the brilliance of his coming and already put aside. But there are survivors left that didn't take the mark of the Antichrist that somehow survived that horrendous period. How many they are, we don't know. It's not so many that they can't all fit in the area around Jerusalem. So it's not that many people survived that period of history and those days. And they're going to be brought before Jesus, who will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, reigning over the world, and he will separate all the people who survived. Now, who will this be? The believers in Christ will have all been martyred, right? The Antichrist will have killed them. So who's left is this vast group of people who never really came to knowledge, and yet some of them helped. Some of them went to prison and visited those that were in prison. Some of them saw those that were naked and gave them clothes, and hungry and gave them food. What happened when Hitler took over Europe and tried to kill the Jews? You see, there were many people that weren't necessarily full-on Christians, but they took in Jews, they hid them, they did everything they could to try to protect them. There were even places where every citizen, when the Jews were told to start wearing the Star of David on their arm, everybody did it, just so that the Nazis wouldn't know who the Jews... I mean, people pulled together and did all kinds... All of those kind of people, Jesus is going to say, on my right hand, enter into the kingdom. And they're going to go into the millennial kingdom, which we read about next, where the lion lays down with the lamb, where the children, you know, imagine looking in your backyard, you know, and, you know, they're going to have human bodies still, and they're going to go on and have children. To the other group, you're going to say, you're goats. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty. But I want you to notice this group of people are not saved by faith, they're saved by works. we're not talking eternal salvation in that judgment. We are talking entering into the millennial kingdom of God. And those who fed, watered, and believe me, as Christians, we better feed. As you do it to the least, you do it to him even now. You know, that still applies. But in that time in particular, you would be risking your life to help a Jew who's fleeing from the Antichrist. It would be very much like the times of Nazi Germany when people were hiding the Jews. And those who helped get into the kingdom. They enter into the joy. And they go on and have children. And then the description of that. And we've just been reading Genesis about, you know, lions and, you know, bears, all these things, whatever they were before Adam took that fruit, they were herbivores. You know, the Bible made it very clear there was no death until Adam sinned. And it talked about all the animals that God created, ate the grass or the... And so now we read of bears being turned into herbivores. You know, they're just out there grazing. And you know what's interesting? If bears right now today still have that, they go out and dig up roots and eat, but if they can kill you, they will. You know. But imagine, you know, that time we're going to have new bodies and we're going to be reigning with Christ as the earth repopulates for another 1,000 years. But during that period of time, a mom and dad, you know, the dad might sit and go, "Hey, you know, where's Jeffrey?" And she'll look, "Oh, he's out playing with rattlesnakes in the backyard, you know." "Oh, well, would you call him in?" I mean, right now, what would you do, you know, if you saw a Pacific rattler in your yard? You know, you would panic if your children were out there, you know, about to pick it up, wouldn't you? But in those days, there will be no harm because God is going to fill the land again. Things will be restored. And nothing will harm anybody. You see, as we read about this time, it's incredible to think how with Christ, you know, when he reigns on earth in that 1,000 years of perfection, by the way, it's going to be 1,000 years where he will rule and we will rule with him with rods of iron. That is, people are still going to be sinners and they will at times go out to commit a crime, but they will never succeed. Imagine a place where criminals are caught before the crime is committed. Imagine a place where there's never a rape, a child is never molested, there is no poverty, there is no want or need for 1,000 years. There's absolutely perfect society, perfect enforcement of righteousness. Whether people want to or not, no husband will ever strike his wife. The moment he pulls his hand back, one of us will be there and take him off to Jerusalem to have a talk with Jesus, I guess. I don't know what we'll do with him, but he won't get away with it. Nobody will ever abuse a child. It won't happen. And still, after 1,000 years, the multitude that sins and goes into a rebellion against God is beyond counting. You see, man is a sinner. And we have blamed it on one thing or another throughout time. It's this, it's that, it's never me. And I think God has that last 1,000 years just to make absolute certain that everybody knows that sin is a real problem and the problem is you. Not one person at the end of that 1,000 years will look and go, "Well, I wasn't right with God because I had a rough upbringing. I had bad parents. There won't be any bad neighborhoods. I mean, I came from a bad neighborhood, but, you know, there won't be any of those excuses for anybody. They just simply don't like God. Sinners don't like to have to answer to a living God. And so this beautiful picture Isaiah drew, the root of Jesse coming, that time of the millennium when all these things and the Lord himself not judging, you know, he judges from an absolute truth. And then it says he'll strike the earth. This is before his second coming, the rod of his mouth. We read in Revelation right when he comes back that the sword of his mouth comes out. In Revelation 19, and as he returns with King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his clothing, and then after that time, the wolf and the lamb lying down with each other. Now, it's interesting, verse 10 says, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand, the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. And he will set up a banner for the nations. He will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And to the envy, and also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines towards the west together. They shall plunder the people of the east, and they shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab and the people of Ammon, and shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. Notice, not Egypt, but the tongue of the sea of Egypt, with his mighty wind, and he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria. And it was for Israel, as it was in the, for Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So God here now jumps into a prophecy that has more than one fulfillment. Obviously, the day of the Lord and the root of Jesse, who shall stand up as a banner, is again speaking of Jesus. But you know what? It was also speaking of Hezekiah. When Assyria came down and annihilated the land, they just made a clean sweep. And when they went through a place, they wiped it out. There wasn't much left. The Assyrians were very thorough. They would just take all the population, uproot them and call them off to another part of the world and drop them down, take the people from that world and put them back over here. You know, they just did everything they could to disorient people so they wouldn't rebel. You know, our nation has trouble occupying after we conquer. We've gone in. It wasn't hard for us to wipe out the military of Iraq, but we have a very hard time occupying. If this was the days of the Assyrians, what they would do after they conquered the military is they would take everybody in Iraq and move them to Afghanistan, and take everybody in Afghanistan and move them to Iraq, and the people would be so busy trying to get used to this new land that they weren't used to making a living in and adjusting to it, they wouldn't have time to rebuild. It would be easy to control. They would become passive. And that was the theory behind this tearing up populations. The Assyrians would come sweeping through. It would be like a wildfire that would get right up to Jerusalem. And when they got to Jerusalem, Hezekiah, you know, we read about that in our last study, how when the Assyrians came up, they were spouting off and saying, hey, don't let Hezekiah trick you into trusting God. Everybody else trusted their gods. We destroyed them. God of Israel is no different. So God showed him he was different. The angel of the Lord came out, killed their whole army. That was the end of Assyria. Assyria was wiped out. Hezekiah suddenly was famous. I don't know why. He didn't do anything. He panicked and prayed, and Isaiah reassured him, and you know, God came through, and the angel of the Lord did all the fighting. The people just went out afterwards and collected all the plunder and everything that they were missing. However, all these other lands around them were wiped out. The people were gone. Judah alone survived the Assyrian onslaught. Ambassadors came from all, you know, this reading that a banner was raised up and that people came. People did come down to Jerusalem to see this wondrous thing, the Assyrian army, this feared army. But you know what? There's an interesting one group that came. This one entourage that came down there was from Babylon, which was just emerging out from under the power of the Assyrians, which had just ruled over them. And unknown to anybody else, when they came down to visit Hezekiah in Jerusalem, they were going to become the next threat. And you know what Hezekiah did? Very foolishly, he showed them all the gold in the temple, all the gold in the treasury. Oh, look at how good God has been. Look at all. And these guys went back to Babylon and said, man, there's a lot of gold down there. And from that day, when Babylon started rising as a power, this new threat that would come in and carry off Judah, he had no idea that he was paving the way to fulfill the other prophecies of Babylon. You know, Babylon's an interesting thing in the Bible because we have the Tower of Babel in Genesis, in which the word Babylon came from. Babel is a word that is babbling. You know, we still use it today. Babies babble. And in the Tower of Babel, when it was raised up, God struck man and confused their languages. Imagine if this moment we all started speaking another language. How long do you think we'd stick together? It would be so frustrating, we'd just wander off. And if you had a small group of people you discovered spoke your language, you would get together with them and go off. But imagine if that happened in the world today. If God just struck all the population where none of us spoke each other's language, technology again would be lost. The world would be brought back down to just doing what you could to survive. You would have to get a small family farm. You wouldn't be able to communicate. And so translators and languages developed after that. That's the first mention of Babel and Babylon in the Bible. Babylon was the center. The city of Babylon that would come down against Israel was the center of idolatry. They had gods and temples to gods and astrology, you know, the looking at the stars. The same astrology, by the way, that we still have today that people still look to. And the wise men who came seeking Christ were actually from that area. And the word wise men really is they were magician or magi or astrologers from Babylon. Isn't it interesting that true seekers are going to end up finding Christ even if they look in the wrong place? Even if they look to the occult, if their hearts are right, God's going to find them and guide them out of it. And they were looking at the stars and trying to figure out. But you know what else Babylon had? Daniel, who among the magicians, because he could interpret dreams, he was not the magi. He was a prophet. And he was highly honored in Babylon. And his names and prophecies, I am sure, were remembered. And he prophesied so clearly to the time of the coming of Christ, how many years it would be after Cyrus released the Jews and told them they could go back and rebuild the temple, from the time that those... He set down the number of years to when the Messiah would come. And these guys back in Babylon, this incredible place, this place of horrid idolatry, some of them listened to Daniel, and I think they were already believers, and yet they were still a little confused and watching the stars, but God gave them a star. And they said, hey, it's time to go find the King of the Jews. He's born. When they saw that star, and they set out on their journey. And isn't it interesting we have three wise men always in all the plays and skits? Never in the Bible does it say there were three. There's probably more. There's probably a whole caravan, you know. Might have been 50 or 100 of them that came. We don't know. They had three types of gifts. That's where we get the three wise men, but the magi that came down. So Babylon, this city. And then you go over to Revelation, we have Babylon considered in two senses, a material Babylon that destroys people's souls, all the wealth of this world. And then you have Babylon in a spiritual sense that represents all the idolatry and false religions of the world. And so in a way, you know, here at this point in time, when this banner is lifted up in Israel, Babylon pays them a visit, and they'd have no idea that the Bible is going to end up being a tale between Jerusalem and Babylon from beginning to end. At the very end, Babylon is destroyed in the book of Revelation, and the new Jerusalem comes. You know, so it's Babylon and Jerusalem all the ways through, in a way, because Babylon is the only city that actually came in those days in the prophecies until Rome would drive them out in 70 AD. But Babylon is this big competitor out there. If you'd want to put it that way. And you see, what's competing for the hearts and souls of people today? Babylon. The material Babylon. The wealth of the world. The power of politics that would appease the ambition of people. Or it's false religion. And you know, any religion that's false, the closer to the truth it is and still landing you in hell, the better off it is. Satan knows that if you're going to create a counterfeit, if I created counterfeit money and made it purple, nobody's going to take it from me. I could have perfect engraving plates, but if I use purple ink, you're not going to pawn it off on anybody, are you? It's got to look close to the real thing, or it doesn't work. And the counterfeit religions today, make sure you read the Bible and believe in the God of the Bible. You know, there's so many false things being offered to man. And you go back in history, there's always been false religions with false trinities, with false messiahs. And you know, we look in the Bible, and it spells all that out. So a dual fulfillment. A second part of this fulfillment, Jesus said if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. You see, he became a banner in Jerusalem, didn't he, that drew the Gentiles, just like Isaiah promised here. There's a second way, besides in Hezekiah, that this was fulfilled. It says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Hezekiah was from the line of Jesse. But it says, the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Hezekiah never really had a glorious resting place. And in fact, Israel has not yet entered into a glorious resting place. Some think this resting place speaks of the death of Christ. That when he rested in the grave, that when he died, that's what it's talking about. I don't know if you've ever been in a church where the worship leader says, okay, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I draw all men onto us, so let's lift up the Lord. They don't know what they're talking about. When Jesus said, if I be lifted up, he was speaking of being crucified. Because he went on after that and he said, as the brass serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man. And he goes on and tells him flat out, what I'm talking about is my death. He said, the only way I'll draw all men onto me is if I'm nailed to that cross and lifted up from the ground. And that's the banner that went up that we ran to, isn't it? That's the banner that somehow God let us see, that he let our eyes be open to when we came to Christ. That is the banner that went up that drew all men. If not for the death and resurrection of Christ, there's nothing to what we have. But because of his death and resurrection, we have everything. We have eternal life. And so these prophecies and their fulfillments, and then going back to those times, how God would set his hand on them and they would rule over the area that they had. Now, in chapter 12, and I thought we were going to do up to chapter 21 tonight, but I got a little sidetracked, so I don't think we're going to make another 10 chapters. Actually, I was going to do chapter 22 tonight. That was really my stopping point, but it looks like chapter 12 will be. Verse 1, in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. In that day, you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. You know, I love that one verse in the psalm that just says, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. You know, it's a good thing, isn't it? God is good. There's so often we get caught up with the difficulty of what's right in front of us. You know, the tyranny of the urgent occupies us so much of our lives, doesn't it? What's right in front of us, what the immediate pressure is, gets the most attention from me. The next potential crisis grabs most of my attention. And it's so hard to break out of that and get that broader perspective and go, look at what God has given me. And to really just trust the Lord for the next crisis and lift your eyes up and realize, you know, in that day, that phrase, in that day, in that day, in that day, we can see he's speaking of different periods of time. Sometimes in that day for Isaiah is talking about a time of judgment on a nation. And we've just read about the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the millennium and how wondrous Jesus would be, how the Holy Spirit would be upon him. And then we just read how that branch of David would come and that he would be a banner. And that part of that fulfillment is Jesus is the banner that was raised up that the Gentiles have come to. I mean, how wonderful that we have got the knowledge of Jesus Christ and we're saved. I mean, it's just so incredible to me. I can't tell you after I've spent a lot of time studying Judaism. I feel it's a good thing if any of you are interested not to become Judaized by any means, but for your own sake to understand the burden that the Jews were under with the law. That by the time of Christ, the tradition, the Mishnah, the written tradition, had become of more importance to them than the Talmud, the scripture, they had the Word of God, but from the Word of God they had developed their traditions and come up with so many. I mean, God Himself gave them over 500 laws. They came up with another 5,000 to add to that, to ceremonial washings, to, you know, and all this stuff. They're going, okay, I want to worship God, but in order to worship God, I have to ceremonial wash before I eat. I have to do this. You know, the Pharisees had lives that were so restrictive. To study the fraternity of Pharisees, they looked around and saw an apostate nation that didn't love the Lord, and they thought, well, we know how to bring revival. We'll tithe and we'll bind each other to vows. So, you know, we're going to come together and make promises to each other, to force each other to keep our word to each other. And we'll check on each other to make sure we're doing it. And they formed a fraternity of men to come together because they saw a lack of spirit and fire in the people of God. And these men had a fire, but it was terribly misdirected. You see, one of the problems is almost all people who focus on the need for revival become Pharisees because they start looking at them who need to be revived. Well, you need to see that you need to be revived. And somehow when they started tithing, they felt they settled the issue. And as you know, by the time of Christ, they bound each other to all kinds of vows. They vowed this and vowed that. I think it's so strange today that we have something called promise keepers where men get together because they saw a lack and decided to make vows to each other. You know, they're following right in the footsteps of the Pharisee movement. Not that I'm calling them Pharisees, don't get me wrong, but I just find that, you know, okay, we're going to get together and make seven promises of the promise keepers and we'll be revived because we... No, it doesn't work that way. How it works is when you fall in love with God. It's when you see what God has done for you. When you realize Jesus dying on that cross was enough and all you have to do is humble yourself. When you realize you don't have the strength in you, you can't make vows because you can't keep them. Because if you make a vow, you're going to find out that you're a liar. And when you fail to keep your vow, then your sin is doubled. Jesus came along and said, don't make promises, but rather let your yes be yes and your no be no. And you see, when we understand the grace of God, that He came and died for our sins because God knows full well that we can't live up to it, when we look at the burden of the law that the Jews were under and that the Messiah Himself died for our sin, and here we Gentiles, most of you don't even know the rules that the Jews lived under to try to please God. And God came and said, forget all that. Believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. We saw the banner go up. We ran to it. We got saved. And you know, half the church probably can't even quote the Ten Commandments, let alone the 500 laws and anything from the Mishnah. We don't even know what the traditions of the elders were in the time of Christ. Many of their traditions were very good. I'm not looking at them going, the Jews were terrible people. They looked at it, and God said not to do any work on the Sabbath and not to carry any burdens. So they came up and said, well, what's a burden? You know, it's 10 pounds of burden, it's 5 pounds of burden, what's a burden? And they would sit and debate for hours, and along came the Mishnah. You know, a burden was to pick up so much weight, and, you know, you're not, you know, don't travel. So they came up with, you know, what they do is go around villages. If you go to Israel today and you go to a Jewish village, if you look at the outskirts of the village, there is a steel cable running all the ways around the village that it marks the exact distance you can travel on the Sabbath before you violate Sabbath. You know, and the law, the burden. And here we saw the banner go up and got saved. Now, in that day, you will say, I praise you. Lord, I praise you. You were angry, but your anger's turned away. God, you are angry with sin every day, but because I'm in Christ, your anger's no longer at me. No wonder I'm praising you. I was in big trouble. I'm a big sinner. But God has forgiven me my sin. His anger's turned away. You know, and now He comforts me. Besides not being mad at me, He comforts me. He comes and takes me into His arms and loves me. And, you know, God is my salvation. I will trust. and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And with joy you will draw from the waters of the wells of salvation. How else can we draw from the waters of the well of salvation other than with joy and with thanksgiving to God? I'm going to live forever with him. Why? Because I'm good? No. Because I found Jesus Christ. Because the banner went up. He was raised up on that cross. And then his Holy Spirit came out and drew me to it on top of that. I can't even say I found it. He found me and brought me to himself. And what an incredible thing that is. And in that day, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the people. Make mention of his name, that his name is exalted. Have you done that? Have you gone out and told others that, you know, God's name is exalted, and, you know, to go out and sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things, and this is known in all the earth, so cry out and shout. It's interesting, one phrase in this song that he says here they're going to sing is, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Going back to Exodus chapter 15, when Moses and the children of Israel escaped and Pharaoh's army was destroyed, they broke into dancing and singing. And part of that song is, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Many feel that song is referred to as the song of Moses. If that's true, then the book of Revelation chapter 15 says, then they will sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Two different songs. One of them the church sings, one of them redeemed Israel sings. In heaven, we're going to sing at least part of this song, I believe. We're going to be there and singing, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. God is your salvation. It rests nowhere else, not in you. And so we have great reason to worship and praise the Lord, because he is good to us. So praise the Lord. Let's pray. God, as we now come to worship you again, God, we just give you thanks. And Lord, I just pray that each one here will be given that measure of faith to fully believe you for their salvation, Lord, and trust in you, and give their whole life to you, Lord. Don't let anyone walk out of here without responding to the banner that was raised, to you being lifted up on the cross, that you would draw all men to yourself, Lord. That brutal death that you died for us, Lord. Let each one of us here appreciate it and worship your name tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.